This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged. Here's Ray Comfort.
Some of you may be aware of some amazing words spoken by Nostradamus, the famed prophet of the 16th century. For those who don't know, Nostradamus wrote 1,000 prophecies. Some of these prophecies have been interpreted to predict the assassination of President Kennedy, Adolf Hitler's rise, a man landing on the moon, and many other things. But after the recent events in New York, he said some things that were so relevant, the New York Times and the BBC said that any books on Nostradamus are going off shelves like hotcakes on a cold day in Alaska. And let me share the prophecies with you that he said about what seemed New York. In the year of the new century, in 9 months, from the sky will come a great king of terror. The sky will burn at 45 degrees. Fire approaches the great new city. In the city of York, there will be great collapse. Twin brothers torn apart by chaos. While the fortress falls, the great leader will succumb. Third big war will begin when the big city is burning. Now, before we look at the subject of Nostradamus and his prophecies, let me read to you from God's Word a subject I think is very relevant to that which we'll speak of today. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. As you study the history of the nation of Israel, you'll find that whenever they forsook those Ten Commandments, the law of God, what's commonly called the moral law, they immediately strayed into something called idolatry. That is, they served idols. And our country has been guilty of the same thing in recent years. We've had those within our country who have made a concerted effort to rid the land of the Ten Commandments. There's been court cases just to get rid of monuments or plaques on walls and court buildings, get rid of that law, and consequently the nation has become idolatrous. However, there are some small victories. I received a fax the other day. It was from the Times Free Press in Chattanooga. It published an article which said, Ringgold, Georgia. Ringgold will be the first city in Georgia to post the Ten Commandments in public buildings, said Councilman Bill McMillan. And the article concluded with these words, a blank frame will be hung on the wall next to the Ten Commandments for those who believe in nothing. Again, when a country forsakes God's law, it immediately strays into idolatry. Let me explain. Just after the New York incident attack, a very well-known television talk show personality, a very sober look on his face, confessed that he went into a church building the day after it happened, and he came back and looked at his viewers. He said, we've got to thank God. And then he added, when I say God, I mean whatever that means to you. Whatever it means to you. It reminded me of the Desiderata, a kind of a song that came out in the late 60s, I think early 70s. It talked about philosophies of life, and then it concluded with, be at peace with God, whatever you conceive him to be. So you can be at peace with God, whatever you conceive him to be. That's called idolatry. Making a God to suit yourself. Conceiving an image within your mind. Here's another example of idolatry. This is from Letters to the Editor in Time Magazine. Excellent topic. I truly enjoyed reading Does God Exist? I'm a devout Christian, and I don't give much thought to heaven. My spirituality isn't based on an anthropomorphic kick, B-U-T-T, God, who will throw four generations of children into eternal damnation because some distant forefather ticked him off. Heaven is the flip side of the absolutely barbaric notion of hell that evolved under the kick B mindset. Now listen to his words. To me, God is a symbol for something unfathomable, an utter mystery that fills my heart with joy and my spirit with song. So to him, that's what God is like. He conceived a God he feels comfortable with. Another example was in the Washington Post, January 9, 2000. Over the years, Ed and Joanne Liverani have found many reasons to summon God. But now, at middle age, they've boiled it down to one essential, not to get clobbered by life. So sometime in the past 10 years, the Liveranis began to build their own church, salvaging bits of their old religion that they liked and chucking the rest. The first to go were an angry, vengeful God, and hell, that's just something they say to scare you, Ed said. They kept Jesus because Jesus is big on love. So the first thing to go when they created their idol was an angry, vengeful God. That's what went first. And hell, that had to go also. Now think for a moment of the fate of those in the World Trade Center. The attackers left them with some options. They could either burn to death, jump 100 stories, or be crushed to death to a point where the bodies wouldn't be found. Or think of the fate of the stewardesses who had their throats cut by the terrorists. The Liverani's God couldn't care less that that happened. I mean, just people like you and I are outraged, and there's a cry within our heart for justice. But the God of the Liveranis just couldn't care less, because he's got no sense of justice, righteousness, or truth. He's not a vengeful God, wouldn't pay back, wouldn't mete out justice. See, idolaters don't think too deeply about their beliefs. Think of it like this. We've got three people. This is their beliefs about the sun. One believes the sun is actually cold on the surface. Another believes the sun is square. And the third person believes the sun comes out at night. But their beliefs don't matter one bit what the sun is like. They don't change realities. And the same with God. Our beliefs about God don't matter one bit. Doesn't matter what I believe about God. He doesn't change. He's ever the same. And the Bible says he is holy, righteous, who by no means clear the guilty. That's just how it is. Idolatry reduces the concept of God to a point where a man may think that he is actually like God. He makes a God he likes, and then he thinks that he's like the God that he made. That's in Psalm 50. Verse 16, it says this. To the wicked God says, what have you to declare my statutes, or that you take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? And then there is now a reference to the words that are cast behind the sinner. And the reference to these words is a reference to the law. Theft, adultery, and false witness. This is what he said. When you saw a thief, then you consented with him. And you've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And then God says, you thought that I was altogether such an one as yourself. God was saying, you thought I was just like you. But I'll reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. And then God says, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That would have got the Liveranis a bit livid. I mean, that God isn't the God they created in their own image. And listen to these delusions of grandeur from well-known environmental scientist and author Jeremy Rafkin. This is what he said. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform to a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. That's a reference to the moral law, because the Bible says the sinner's mind is at enmity to the law. It's not subject. And then he says, it is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the perimeters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior. For we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. I was speaking to a young man who said to me, what would you think if I said that I thought that I was God and I was the center of the universe? I said, well, I'd think you're a normal human being. He says, what are you talking about? I said, well, you tell me where here is. He says, it's here. I said, well, there you are. We all think like that. You think here is where you are, but I think here is where I am. You're there, I'm here. I'm the center of the universe. The whole world revolves around me. That's how we think. And nations are the same. Take, for instance, our country. After New York, people were suddenly saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Why did God allow the New York tragedy? Where was he when thousands of lives were suddenly taken in such horrific circumstances? The answer to this is in the Bible. But the answer is utterly unthinkable to an idolater. It's an offense to him. God's promised blessing of protection from enemies is dependent upon something our nation has forgotten. We've forgotten about it because the word is really used in contemporary America. And that word is righteousness. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. That's what exalts a nation, righteousness. Well, let's see if we are a righteous nation. Let's see if we are the good guys. Adultery. Well, USA Today tells us something like 50-60%. Of Americans admit to adultery. Fornication. Well, statistics show us that 45 million Americans are infected with the virus that causes genital herpes. Rape. Well, 8% of all American women will be victims of rape, according to statistics. Pornography. 665 million pornographic videos were rented in 1996. Abortion. 40 million Americans have been murdered through abortion since Roe v. Wade. Theft. $500 million lost through theft, estimated each year. Greed. Focus on the Family revealed that Americans now visit casinos more often and they attend professional sporting events. Murder. About 20,000 people are murdered each year. 200,000 people in the 90s lost their lives to murder in the 1990s. 10-year period, 200,000 people. Drunkenness, $100 billion. Lost productivity. And hypocrisy, 62% of us say we're Christians. Statistics show 91% lie regularly. Abraham Lincoln said, "We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God." And as a nation, we've forgotten God. We haven't forgotten the God of national conception, the God that we've created with our minds. We've forgotten the God of the Bible. We've created a God that gets less respect than our flag. We respect the flag as a nation more than respect God. Have you heard Old Glory used as a cuss word any time? But God's name is used as a cuss word like it was going out of fashion. So with that thought in mind, that is, when a nation forgets God's law, then it immediately strays into its own conception of God, into idolatry. Let's now look at the subject of Nostradamus. Did he actually predict that attack on New York? Did he say, "In the city of York there will be great collapse, two twin brothers torn apart by chaos"? No, it's anything like that. This is what he said. "In the year 1999, in 7 months, from the skies will come an alarming, powerful king." There's no mention in any of his prophecies about twin brothers being torn apart, metal birds, statues, fortresses, or big war. See, a little word change here and there really does help things out. I began a very comprehensive study on the subject of Nostradamus. I was writing a book on the subject about 5 years ago, and I found there was a pattern in his prophecies. He would mention things like milk and honey, tribulation, antichrist, pestilence, latter days, Gog and Magog, King of Kings, Kingdom Divided, and use biblical phrases like that. He made continual references to earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, nation rising against nation. And every now and then he'd throw even a biblical woe for good measure. I uncovered documented evidence that Nostradamus read the scriptures in secret. You see, reading the Bible in that time was forbidden by the Catholic Church. Only the priests were allowed to read the scriptures. And so he read the Bible in secret, stole his prophecies, claimed them as his own. That's why he is so famous. Anyone who is ignorant of the prophecies of the Bible will be impressed with the prophecies of Nostradamus. Why? Well, you know what Nostradamus said? There'll be earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, nation rising against nation. And you can see it coming to pass all around us. His words are true. Why? Because they're plagiarism. He stole them from the scriptures. There's no basis for any of his famous prophecies. The assassination of President Kennedy, man landing on the moon, the rise of Adolf Hitler. The History Channel showed a documentary, at primetime television on a Saturday night. They gave such credence to his prophecies. Yet there is no basis for them. They're merely the imaginations of interpreters. They'll quote one prophecy, an original prophecy, and then go off without telling you that what they're quoting now is an interpretation of a prophecy of Nostradamus. So you're thinking you're hearing his words, but you're not. You're just hearing the imagination of some occultic false prophet. See, all a tabloid has to do to sell its papers is say something like, "Wife's varicose veins form map leading to hidden treasure." And they'll sell their papers. See, Nostradamus is a $1 billion industry. And all it takes is a little addition here and there, a few word changes, and it certainly helps business. Now lend me your imaginations just for a moment, if you would. You're a worker on the 106th floor of the World Trade Center. You love your job. It's prestigious to say that you work in the Trade Center. The whole world seems to envy you. Everything in your office is high-tech. The view of New York is breathtaking. High building, high wages. You love life with a passion. Everyone in your office is of the same mind. You all want to make money. You discovered early in life that money is the key to open almost every door. It promises a secure future. Each person in the place of work is of the same mind. Everyone, that is, except one geek. You don't know why he's even part of the staff. It's rumored that the only reason he has his job is because he's the son of the building's architect. What a joke. He's so deluded that he thinks his daddy designed the World Trade Center. You really don't like him. He's a walking wet blanket. He never laughs at adult jokes nor looks at lusty pictures. The guy's a dork. His idea of fun is to study books on architecture. He has as much in common with the rest of the staff as a pig has with a porcupine. No, you don't like him at all. It's September the 11th, 2001, just after 8:40 a.m. What's-his-face is sitting in his office as usual. Surprise, he's studying building structure. The rest of the staff is standing around the coffee machine. Once again, the geek is the subject of an office joke. Suddenly, there's a very loud roar of a plane's engine. It's so close. It's too close. You swing around to see a sight that horrifies you. A huge passenger jet is heading for your building. Within an instant, there is a sickening explosion and a massive thud that knocks you off your terrified feet. The plane hits somewhere below the 102nd floor. In an instant, there's an unbelievable heat. Black smoke fills the room. Smoke so thick you can't see an inch in front of you. Panic grips your heart. You're going to die. Images of your loved ones flash into your mind. People are screaming in terror. Double-glazed, unbreakable windows have burst out on one side of the building, allowing a breeze to clear the smoke for a second. You see a sight that utterly horrifies you. People are on fire. Others are leaping out of the windows to their deaths. Suddenly, it's black with smoke again. You can't see or breathe. In the confusion, you hear a voice. It has no panic. It simply says, "Follow me." It's the geek. He calmly says, "I know the way out." He calls, "You must follow me. You have no other hope. You must go up before you go down. Don't go near the elevators. Follow me." Your mind races. How could he know the way? You think for a moment, "I have nothing to lose. I'm going to die." You reach out towards the voice. His hand grips yours and guides you in his direction. You have no idea where he has taken you. All you know is that you're going up, not down. Everything within you says, "No, not up, down." It is still dark, but you've found that you can now breathe. So you trust him. You really don't have any choice. Another sickening sound suddenly fills the air. It is the snapping of elevator cables and the unforgettable echo of human screams in the elevator shaft as people who had packed into what seemed to be the way out fall to their death. You didn't know that the passage that you'd taken even existed. The architect's son knew every part of the building. His knowledge was your salvation. The narrow way is now leading down. You pass the 70th floor, and in time you find yourself out of the death trap, falling into the arms of your loved ones. Now here's the analogy. You're living in a world that has sinful pleasure on every side. Nothing else really matters in this life but money and its promised pleasures. But this world's been rocked by death itself. Its jaws are swallowing of humanity. The whole of humanity being swallowed by the jaws of death. There seems to be no answer to this unspeakable horror. But in the blackness there is a calm voice. It says, "Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the voice of one who was so despised by a sin-loving world that his name is used as a cuss word. While others try to find their own way out, his word calmly warns, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death." He knows that the cables of self-righteousness, of good works, and of dead religion will break under the strain of judgment day, taking multitudes down to death. To follow Jesus simply means taking a childlike step of faith. It means placing your hand into his hand and letting him guide you out of the darkness. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Sometimes it'll be like going uphill when everything within you wants to go down. The gravitational pull of a sinful world, your sin-loving flesh, and the temptations of the devil will almost be unbearable. Almost. The world will laugh at the narrow way that you've taken to follow Jesus. But where else can you go? Peter said to Jesus, "Where can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." The prophet Isaiah said, "By his knowledge, God's servant will justify many." He's more than the architect's son. He is the creator in human form. Now, am I saying that the Christian life is a path of blind faith? Absolutely not. I'm going to give you incredible evidence to prove that God's word can be trusted. Faith in Jesus isn't a blind faith. It's an implicit trust born out of reason, and it can be cultivated through the words of the prophet. So what I'm going to share with you are the words of the prophets, just for a few moments. Bible prophecy, not some nebulous occultic prophecy. Man, you throw black paint at a white wall, if you throw enough, someone's going to see the face of Jesus somewhere. And that's what Nostradamus prophecies are like. 1,000 prophecies thrown out, and anyone, you just look through history and say, "I'll just hang this on there." And it does, it hangs quite well and convinces those who are simple-minded. But God's word is 100% accurate. Why? Because it's God speaking through men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what it does is substantiate the Bible as being the Word of God, and therefore its promise of heaven and threat of hell are 100% true. And I hope that if you haven't yet found Jesus Christ, that these words will lead you to the way out of the death trap in which you thought there's no hope. Now listen to the specificity of these words. 2,000-year-old prophecies. Number one, this is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and heeding seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The Bible tells us in the latter times, these days, one of the signs of the end of the age will be people will begin listening to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. There will be a rise in interest in the occult. And there certainly is. Certainly is a rise in interest in Nostradamus and psychics and Satanism. Harry Potter is feeding the occult in the minds of millions of kids. Halloween's more popular than Christmas. Teenage witch programs, TV programs on at prime time, certainly is seen around us. Second sign, 2 Peter 2, 1-3. It says, false teachers will be money hungry. They'll be smooth talkers, have many followers, and slur the Christian faith. Well, there's a good description of televangelism. False Bible teachers, money hungry, that's their motive, covetous. They'll be smooth talkers, have many followers, and slur the Christian faith. Now, I'm not going to give Bible references to each of this. The references will be in a book that we have published by Bridge Logos called Nostradamus Attack on America. Here's some other signs. Homosexuality, earthquakes, wars would erupt, people would forsake the Ten Commandments. There'd be a cold religious system which denies the power of God, which is the ecumenical system. See? Men would substitute fantasy in place of Christian truth, which we see at Christmas. Deadly diseases would be prevalent. Think of AIDS and cancer flooding the nation. The fact that God once flooded the earth, the Noah flood would be denied. The institution of marriage would be forsaken by many. There'd be an increase in famines. Interest in vegetarianism would increase. The cry for peace. Jerusalem would be the center of international turmoil. Knowledge or science would increase. The hypocrites within the church, stress would be a part of daily living. There'd be an increase in religious cults. Men's hearts would fail them for fear of what's coming upon the earth. Humanity would become materialistic. Many would become involved in travel, be signs in the sun. Youth would become rebellious. Christian gospel would be preached as a warning to the nations. And Jesus said that Christians would be hated for his name's sake. See, there's no reproach if you believe in God. You can be politically correct and pray to God. But you start praying in Jesus' name, you're in trouble. You listen to the type of prayers that are around the table on a secular television program at Thanksgiving. They never finish in Jesus' name. Amen. Never. And men would mock these warning signs of the end of the age, saying these signs have always been around. The Bible even reveals their motive for their mockery. It's one of loving lust. They fail to understand that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years to us. God is in a different time frame from humanity. And he's patiently waiting, not willing that any should perish. See, because lightning doesn't come from heaven when they do something that's against their conscience, they conclude that God doesn't care. They just don't realize that God is nothing like themselves. And thank God he hasn't left us guessing as to when the time of his coming is. Luke 21, verse 24 tells us that we're to watch Jerusalem.
Please stop your cassette at this point and turn the tape over.
Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, the Gentiles had their feet in Jerusalem right up to 1967. Then the Jews regained Jerusalem after 2,000 years, bringing into culmination all the signs of the end of the age. So how do we wake up an idolatrous nation, a self-righteous nation that has its form of godliness, that has a concept of God that's unbiblical? Well, I believe God has given us a great tool. In 1982, I was grieved at the state of the church, and I was grieved at the advance of evangelism. It was like we were in retreat. For every 10 decisions we got, 9 would fall away. And then the 10th one would be kind of lacking. I couldn't figure out what was going. Until in September of 1982, I read a portion of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. This is what I read. There is a war between you and God's law. The 10 commandments are against you. The first comes forward and says, let him be cursed, for he denies me. He has another God beside me. His God is his belly, and he yields his homage to his lust. All the 10 commandments, like 10 great cannons, are pointed at you today, for you have broken all of God's statutes and lived in daily neglect of all his commands. So you will find it a hard thing to go at war with the law when the law came in peace. Sinai was altogether on a smoke, and even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave, when the eyes of God shall burn thee away into your guilty soul, when the book shall be opened and all your sin and shame shall be punished, can you stand against an angry law in that day? I remember looking at it and thinking, man, that's a little different from
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought, well, what's he doing? He's causing guilty criminals to tremble under the law so that they might flee from the wrath that's to come to the Savior. So with those thoughts in mind, I went to do some meetings that 100 miles away in a small town. I was studying the book of Romans, and I read, wherefore the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I thought, the law is a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. I thought, it doesn't say that. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then I saw, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. And Timothy said, the law is good if it's used lawfully. And it was like a revelation to me, almost took my breath away. Could I actually pick up the law from the pages of Scripture and use it in evangelism now to bring sinners to the Savior? So I closed my Bible and went to a hot thermal pool and sat in it. And it was a very cold day, and a guy sat next to me, and I began witnessing to him. And instead of saying, and I gave my heart to Jesus and everything became perfect in my life, instead of giving the modern gospel, I took him through the Ten Commandments. I said, and I realized this is the standard God's going to judge us with. And I went through the Ten Commandments. I said, that's why you need the Savior. That's why Jesus died. Took our punishment upon himself. And that guy stood up. Cold day, his body was steaming. Still remember him standing there steaming. He looked at me and says, I've never heard anyone put that so clearly in all my life. It was like a light went on in my head. I thought, man, the guy has just got a knowledge of sin. The schoolmaster taught him, showed him his true state. So I came back to a city and I went to a Christian bookstore and I started picking up books by Finney and Spurgeon and Wesley. And everywhere I turned where it talked about how to preach repentance, it would have the use of the law to bring the knowledge of sin as a schoolmaster, to bring sinners to Christ. Shortly after that, I found myself in my car looking for a photo processing place. And I'd been around the block, and as I came around again, I stopped at a stop sign, looked across the road, and I saw, there it is, right just down the corner from on a one-way street. I thought, man, I'm going to have to go all the way around the block again. That's unless I go across the bottom of the corner of that one-way street into the parking lot. So without thinking too deeply, that's what I did. Across the corner. I was there in seconds. As I was parking the car, I looked over the right side of my eye, and I saw a sight that kind of horrified me. It was a police officer parking his motorcycle. I thought, he's not interested in me. So I just grabbed the negatives and ran up the stairs. And as I got to the top of the stairs, I had a twin-fold revelation. One, I was supposed to be a Christian and shouldn't be running from the law. And two, I had the wrong set of negatives. So I had to go down the stairs. So I went down the stairs, opened up the door, and there was the officer, leaning patiently on my car. He wasn't going anywhere. He said, could I see your license? So I got my license, gave it to him. He opened it up, looked at it, and he looked at me and then said something that just blew me away. It shook me. This is what he said. Have you any excuse for going the wrong way up a one-way street? I thought, wrong way? I just went, across the bottom. But you see, the law isn't interested in across the bottom. It doesn't really matter what angle you are going up a one-way street. It just sees you as going the wrong way up a one-way street. And I heard in my mind three words. Well, same word three times. Guilty, guilty, guilty. So I looked him in the eye and said, I have no excuse whatsoever. He looked at my license, looked back at me, said, well, there's no traffic coming. And I don't think you'll do it again. Closed my license, gave back to me and walked off. And I said, phew. That officer had within his authority the discretion to show me judgment or mercy. And you know what the determining factor was? It was what came out of my mouth. If I had said to him, officer, I'm really a good driver and there are plenty of drivers worse than me. Well, he's going to say I'm not sorry. I haven't seen the depth of my transgression. And he's going to give me judgment. But instead, when I said to him, no excuse whatsoever. My mouth was stopped. I had no excuse. I was saying, in essence, oh, officer, be merciful to me, a sinner. And because of that, he chose me mercy. And when he did, he chose to give me mercy. And when he did, his eyes sparkled. He delighted to show mercy. And God's the same. If we stand in front of his law and say, yeah, I've broken the law, but there are plenty of people worse than me. I'm really a good person. Really, I am. We're going to get wrath because there's no sorrow. There's no understanding of the depth of our transgression against God. But when our mouth is stopped and the law has done its work, the law was given to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. And we say, God, no excuse whatsoever. I'm guilty. then God chooses to show us mercy, and it delights him to do so. The Bible says mercy rejoices over judgment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So what we're going to do is very briefly look at God's law. It's like a mirror. When you look into a mirror, all it does is reflect what we are in truth, and it really isn't a pretty sight. We're going to look at our personal sins. We've looked at our national sins as a country. Like I said, it's not a pleasant thing to do, and people don't like it. And I know that when I'm preaching, if I've got a crowd in open air, 100 people listening, and I haven't mentioned Jesus or God or the Bible, I know if I mention Jesus or God or the Bible, many of them are going to leave immediately. So I often revert to my cockroach sermon. My cockroach sermon is a wonderful sermon, and it's born out of the fact that we went to Australia. I'm not Australian. I'm from New Zealand, and they've got a lot of cockroaches. The cockroach sermon is this. Oh, before I tell you the sermon, let me just tell you a little bit about the difference between Australia and New Zealand. There is a big difference. A big difference. New Zealand doesn't have cockroaches. It didn't have poisonous spiders. There's no snakes in the whole of New Zealand. They did find one about 20 years ago. It was about that long. It made national news. Someone had smuggled it into the country. There's no bears that can attack you. It's a very safe country. You can go stomping through bush with bare feet. No problem whatsoever. No, nothing to bite you. Speaking of bears, I was in Canada with a Christian brother walking through a forest area, tree area, and he said, if you see a bear climb a tree, I said, man, there's no branches for 20 feet. He said, you won't need them. Let me educate just a little bit about the difference between Australia and New Zealand. They are different countries. They're 1,000 miles apart. Almost every day people say, you're from Australia. I say, no, I'm not from Australia. Different countries. We talk differently. Australians talk more like this, don't they, mate? And they put their heads down crocodiles' mouths and things like that. A very strange thing. Often people say, is New Zealand similar to the U.S.? Living New Zealand similar? And it's almost exactly the same. Exactly the same, except in New Zealand we talk differently. Our colloquialisms will drive you nuts. We walk around upside down. We eat different food. The water goes down the drain a different way. The sun goes across the sky on the other side. When it's winter here, it's summer there. The light switches up the other way, and we drive on the other side of the road. Other than that, things are exactly the same. I was in New Zealand for a week driving around and came back to the U.S. This was last October. I was just down in Cerritos, and I was listening to a talk show and went around a corner and noticed some maniac on the wrong side of the road heading for me. I thought, what a maniac. Then I thought, there's another maniac behind him. And I realized I was around the wrong side of the road, so I turned down a side street just to save face, really. But it reminded me of a joke I heard where a woman called her husband on a cell phone and said, honey, be careful, I just heard on the radio there's a car going the wrong way on the 5 freeway. And he said, what do you mean, a car? There's hundreds of them. So if you're not a Christian today, if you've never been born again, as we briefly go through the law, I hope that you'll suddenly realize you're on the wrong side of the road. Your life is in incredible danger. This is God's law. This is what you must face on the day of judgment. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God doesn't want you to just believe in him. He's to be the focal point of your affections. You're commanded to love your Creator with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're commanded not to make a graven image of any likeness. Don't make a god within your mind or with your hand. It's called idolatry, and you'll not ever enter heaven if you do so. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Use God's name as a cuss word. He will not hold you guiltless on the day of judgment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We failed to do that. My non-Christian life, I went for 22 years. Didn't even ask God, what do you require of me? Honor your father and mother. Blew that in my teenage years. You shall not kill. If you get angry without cause, Jesus said, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart already. You shall not steal. Just take one thing, irrespective of its value, and you're a thief. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Tell one lie, a fib, half-truth, exaggeration. All lies are their part in the lake of fire. And the tenth is you shall not covet. And whoever hasn't desired something belong to someone else. The conscience should be saying guilty. You need the Savior. You need one who can wash away your transgressions. Jesus suffered and died, took your punishment, was bruised for our iniquities, rose again on the third day, commended God's love toward us. We broke God's law. Jesus paid our fine. Such is the love of God for you and I. Then he rose from the dead, defeated death. And the moment we repent and trust in him, God remits our sins. He forgets them. He washes us clean, creates in us a new heart, grants us the gift of everlasting life. So is your conscience saying guilty, guilty, guilty? Is your mouth stopped? Or are you trying to justify yourself and saying, I'm really a good person? On the day of judgment, the truth will come out. Someone emailed me recently in respect to what happened in the World Trade Center, and said this, I really don't think that God allowed this to happen because we're unrighteous people. Jesus was a righteous man, and God allowed him the worst suffering of all. Suffering turns people to Christ. Folks, God didn't allow Jesus to suffer. God caused his suffering. God made him who knows sin to be sin for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53. He was smitten of God. Unspeakable wrath came down upon the Messiah for our transgressions of God's law. That's how angry God is at sin. A.N. Martin said, the moment God's law ceases to be the most powerful factor in influencing the moral sensitivity of any individual or nation, there will be indifference to divine wrath. That's why so many Christians who preach the modern gospel are offended if you mention wrath to a sinner, because they don't have any conception of God's law, his holiness, his justice. In their mind, they have their own conception of God. And when there is indifference, says Martin, comes in it always and brings in its train indifference to salvation. See, suffering is not a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster. It doesn't matter how much someone suffers. That doesn't bring them the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of sin is most necessary for a place of genuine biblical repentance. I don't know how people can reconcile their concept of a loving God who allowed what happened in the World Trade Center. How do they reconcile their mind? Well, my God's a God of love. Well, what happened? He's a God of love, but he saw that plane coming and he couldn't help. He just couldn't do anything about it. Now that's idolatry, because with God nothing shall be impossible. Well, God is love, but he wouldn't help. Oh no, that's not biblical. The Bible says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's rich in mercy. The truth is God is love, but he's also holy and righteous and just, and he allowed the attack to bring this nation, the sinful nation, back to himself. That's biblical. Similar incident happened in Luke 13. A great tower fell on 18 men and killed them. And this is what Jesus said. All those 18 men upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Now, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't address the thought that sin had been punished by God. Instead of saying those 18 men had bad karma, they got what they deserved, he didn't even address the subject. He didn't touch it. He just says, unless you repent, you shall perish. I haven't got a clue when God's judgment falls upon individuals or nations. I really don't know. God's judgment came upon Ananias and Sapphira. He killed a husband. They told one husband and wife, they told one lie, and God killed them, lost patience with them. So I remain quiet about issues like that. But one thing I do know, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. I know that for sure. In fact, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said, whosoever shall fall upon the stone, he shall be broken. But on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Speaking of the justice of Almighty God. When you grind something to powder, you do a thorough job, and God's justice will be thorough on the day of judgment. No one's getting away with a thing. Every idle word man speaks can be given account thereof on the day of judgment. After the attack on New York, America wept openly, but not for her sins. They were for her sufferings. And unless the church rises up and we see this nation change through the power of the gospel, this nation will continue to sing God Bless America. It will continue to sing Amazing Grace and recite the 23rd Psalm and have ecumenical church services and bury her dead and then go back to her love affair with alcohol, violence, pornography, gambling, adultery, blasphemy, the occult, abortion, her love of money, gay rights, and a resolute campaign to ban his law from this land. And I wonder, in the light of what's happened, if certain TV executives will curtail their plans to increase the amount of blasphemy and bad language in their programs. I doubt it. I'm afraid, not for myself, but I'm afraid for this country, our country, and any country that turns its back on God. Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how a sudden catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Well, what can you do? You could go to raycomfort.com, our website, and listen to our 16-tape series free of charge and equip yourself for a task of evangelism. Charles Spurgeon said we must school ourselves and train ourselves to deal personally with the unconverted. We must not excuse ourselves but force ourselves to the irksome task until it becomes easy. Or you could give this tape to your neighbors and co-workers. I got an email recently that said, pray for Afghanistan. That was the headline on this article. I thought, whoa, Afghanistan, that is such a heavy country. They cut your head off for preaching there. Really needs prayer. So I blocked it, cut it, pasted it in the Microsoft Word, and printed it out on my printer. And when it came off the printer, I got the shock of my life. Because when I'd blocked it, I'd failed to block the P. And when it came off, it said, Ray for Afghanistan. And I realized praying for a country is sure easier than actually going there. And I believe God is saying to the Church of America, don't just pray for America, go there. Go to the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them to come in. This generation of Christians were born for such a time as this. Martin Luther King said, the ultimate measure of a person is not where he stands in moments of comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. This is an unprecedented opportunity for the church. Thank God there are those who want to do more than give blood to the Red Cross. They want to speak of the blood of the cross. To them it's not enough to hear Psalm 23 without the words of the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. They've had enough of amazing grace without reference to the amazing grace expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. They want to raise more than the flag. They want to raise their voices and show this people their transgression. Their moment of silence has ended. A number of years ago, I did a camp and the organizers of the camp hadn't learned how to squeeze out the preacher, to ring him out. I used to speak 6 times at the camp, twice this whole weekend. Couldn't believe it. On the Sunday afternoon, this woman ushered me into a home, fully carpeted, on a hill overlooking a beautiful bay, the sun shimmering. I sat down in a Lazy Boy recliner. She came in with cookies and hot chocolate. I thought, man, this place is made for comfort. As I reached out to grab a cookie, suddenly I screamed, terrified this woman. I jumped up out of the seat and began dancing in agony. She couldn't believe what was going on until she looked round on the seat and saw a wasp. I'd been stung on the hindmost part. Folks, the contemporary church has lived in ease and comfort and had no concern for the lost for a number of years. Bill Bright says about 3% of today's church has a concern for the lost, and if it takes the sting of God's chastening hand to make us stand up and do what we're commanded to do, may it come quickly. Charles Spurgeon said, God save us from living in comfort while sinners sink into hell. I was watching on television, I think it was September the 12th, a man was in LAX airport. He got on a plane, waited 3 hours on the plane, got off the plane, stood in the airport for about 8 hours. The television interviewer said, aren't you upset at this? He just smiled and says, no. I said, why not? He said, because I'm alive. See, his predicament was nothing compared to the fate of those in the World Trade Center. And our problem of, and our fears of persecution for our faith is nothing compared to the fate of the ungodly, those who die in their sin. One of my editors called me around that time and she began weeping on the phone. I says, why are you crying? She says, it's not because people died in the World Trade Center. He says, it's because so many died in their sins. That's why we should weep. When people die in their sins and we know their fate is sealed for eternity, they go to hell. May God give me that heart that would weep for them. The same day of the attack, a friend of mine was diagnosed with cancer. He came out of the doctor's office. He saw a trucker sitting with his door open. He was eating a sandwich. He thought, man, I've got nothing to lose. He grabbed one of our tracks out of his pocket, walked up to the trucker and said, excuse me, I've just been diagnosed by my doctor as having cancer. And I'm concerned about where you'll spend eternity. Please read this. The guy just sat there with his mouth wide open. Folks, when will we get it through to ourselves that we too are terminal? We too have got nothing to lose in the light of eternity if we share our faith with someone. We can take courage from the promises of God. If God be for us, nothing can be against us. That's a promise of God. A blind, anemic, weak-kneed flea on crutches has more chance of defeating a herd of 1,000 wild, stampeding elephants than someone or anything has of stopping God. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. No God-hating world, no demon, no devil, no idolatrous nation, no evil nation can be against us. If God be for us, nothing can be against us. You sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. You're sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. And the beauty of the lily Christ was born across the sea. With a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will come upon each of us and those of us that don't know you, that have never been born again, that have never been regenerated, that have never cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray today they will come to their senses and do so. I pray that their conscience will say guilty, oh God, I have no excuse whatsoever. And folks, if that is you, if it's you who are listening to this tape, pray something like this. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Against you and you only have I sinned. thank you that Jesus died for me, shed his blood, rose again on the third day. I now yield my life to him as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.